All right, let's now turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Happy Thanksgiving. Don't you love it? My favorite holiday. Anybody else? Favorite holiday? I thought so. A few others. Yeah, I love Thanksgiving. I have since I was a little child. And as we go into Thanksgiving, I want to, before I read the text, I want to establish a baseline for Thanksgiving, for our 2016 Thanksgiving celebration. Count your blessings, name them one by one, put them on a spreadsheet if necessary. But you can use my numbers, you can start with my numbers. I took some average numbers for the average 40-year-old. If you're 20 years old, you split it in half. So I'm giving it to you by the numbers now to give you a baseline. So take notes and put it in your spreadsheet when you get home. We have so many things to thank the Lord for. Count your blessings, name them one by one. 147,643 trials you've made it through so far by the grace of God. 563,421 ways things could have gone wrong, but they didn't. 28,426 times you were comforted, strengthened, encouraged by Scripture to take another 100 yards down the pilgrim pathway to the celestial city. 469 times God used you to reach an unbeliever. Plant a seed that is bearing fruit right now, and you don't even know it. 321,927,411 sins forgiven thus far. Praise God! Amen. Praise God! I don't know if I'm getting these numbers right, but I'm guessing they're close. 5,948 times, God saved your life. I think that one's pretty accurate. 16,428 encouragements you received from your brothers and sisters in the trials that you were facing. Praise God for all these things. 647,248 miles you've driven in a car without breaking down or getting in an accident. Never mind the 6 miles you drove where you did break down a few times. Don't forget the 960,000 ounces of water you have passed down through your throat over the last 40 years. 167,500,000 liters of God's air you've breathed in so far, and you only gave him back carbon dioxide. You kept a lot of the oxygen. 280 miles of hair grown out of your scalp. And for some of you, it's slowing down a little bit, but 280 miles of hair grown on your scalp. And that's a lot of hair. God's growing that hair, and there are people in this congregation that cut it for you. 18 tons of food in 40 years. 5,200 pounds of beef. That's 10 cows. 348 milkshakes, 480 pounds of chocolate. That's average. That's only an average. 60,241 prayers answered. 45,660,934,011 ways in which things are working out together for good, and you cannot possibly understand how that works out. But it's going to work out in so many more ways than you could ever imagine. And 40,127 prayers not answered. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Amen. Some unanswered prayers that we're thankful for. And hope is burning 87% brighter than it was 5 years ago. Love has grown 32% stronger. Your faith is 22 karat gold, up from 18 carats just 6 years ago. So praise the Lord for whatever he's doing in your life, in my life. So many things to thank the Lord for. Fill out the spreadsheet and be ready for Thanksgiving coming this Thursday. Now, let's read from Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 11 verses this morning. So let's all stand together as we hear God's word and this amazing story of a man who was healed from paralysis. Now here, Acts chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together into them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. This is one of my very favorite stories in the Bible. I trust it will be an encouragement to you this morning as we once again consider the lame beggar man who was sitting there at the gate, beautiful. And this, of course, came after Pentecost with the tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, whom Jesus himself sent, that his people might receive that power, that his people might be prepared to take the gospel around the world and carry the Great Commission to every nation around the world. And the great spiritual power that flowed out of the Spirit of God through these men is manifested right away in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and on through Acts 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. But here we have a picture, and I want you to see that every miracle is a picture. Every act that God gives us in the Word of God is a picture, has a lesson, has a spiritual application to it. And I want to bring that application to you as much as possible. I've established a little bit of a baseline for Thanksgiving. So many things to be thanking God for, but there are spiritual reasons as well. And I think this word bears this out this morning, and I want to identify what happened to this man and the way the man responded, which really is the way that we ought to respond as well to the spiritual working of the Spirit of God within ourselves. Well, this man was sitting there at the temple gate. He's been paralyzed in that he could not walk from his mother's womb. All his life, he could not walk. He was there a beggar man. He was a lame man. He was the lowest of the castes. And there are those who are doing fairly well in the world. There are the Bill Gates in the world. And then there are those that are the middle incomes. And then you have the beggars. You have the ones who are reliant upon the world to help them. The world is powerless to give them anything that could be of any significant, substantial help. So the world tries to help a little bit by tossing a few dollars into the man's can from time to time. But the world only applies the duct tape and the band-aids, the alms and the welfare, and then pretends that somehow they're a god because they have solved the problem. But that, of course, is not the ultimate problem. And this man is a picture, and I want you to see this, that here's a man who pictures the problem with the world. This gives us the picture of the suffering and the effects of sin upon the world. And I know there are lots of maskings going on. There's lots of facades that people put up to somehow protect themselves so they cannot really have a strong perspective as to what is really happening to them and what has happened to the world. But here we have a spiritual paralysis that I think is the lesson to draw from this man. Because here Peter and John are coming out of the upper room and they're meeting a world. They're coming out to a world that is damaged, that is affected by sin. And there are four types of paralysis that I think we can identify in a spiritual sense with the world around us. The world by nature, as human nature has fallen, has four types of a paralysis, the first of which is a loss of feeling in the spirit. The loss of a feeling in the spirit. It's the inability to feel. And what a sad, sad thing. The inability to feel is one of the worst possible things. In fact, they say that pain is there in order for the body to understand and to respond. And when there's no longer the nerves there in order to identify what's going on in the body, then the body is in worse shape than ever. So the paralysis of not being able to feel is one of the very worst and most desperate elements of the fallen nature that Adam has sent upon all the human race. Oh, brothers and sisters, the loss of feeling is a terrible, terrible thing. That's why in some senses, as we read the book of Lamentations, some of you did it last week, and you refresh yourself in the lamentation, the spirit of Jeremiah uses the most poetic forms in order to identify what's really happening and come to a proper prognosis as to the needs and the destruction and the devastation that has confronted the human race and specifically the people of God, the people of the tribe of Judah as they are taken out into captivity. This is the lowest time In the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah is right there, he's God's man, he is God's lamenting prophet, he's a man of great mourning, and it's refreshing to see a man who mourns. And even if perhaps you don't have as much feeling as you would like to have, when you see a man who so experiences and identifies the problems, and he sees the world in the true light of how God sees the world, and he weeps and he laments and he mourns over it, what a blessing it is for Jeremiah to have a true sense, a sensitivity to what is happening around us. And when men lose that sense and they don't feel it, they don't understand it, it's one of the most devastating things that could possibly happen. The inability to look out to the world and say, this is not the way it should be is one of the most terrible things that could ever befall any human being. We think of the catechism that defines and describes human nature. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? And talks about man losing communion with God. He's under his wrath and curse, so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, to the pains of hell forever. And we don't hear people saying it's misery, it's a state of sin and misery, and the world is seeping in all of this miserable condition. You don't see the definitions of ourselves and of the world as that being a state of sin and misery, and yet that's the way the Bible defines and describes our state by nature. That's where it is. And some of us this last week have gained something of a glimpse of the miserable condition and the desperate condition. And there's this quiet desperation that sometimes results in suicide. And when that happens, it's a sharp reminder of the pain and the agony and the devastation that the world is seeping in despite all of its denial. And we're woken up to the sadness of it. And our hearts are devastated again, and we feel a little bit like Jeremiah as he sees the brokenness of God's people in the Old Testament. Imagine an orphan who has grown up in the sewers of a large city. Maybe this will help you a little bit to understand the state of mankind. There he is in the darkness, there he is with the smells and the rats, but he's used to it. This is a life he's become used to. He's grown up with this. He has experienced starvation, and when he's able to barbecue the big rats, that's the thing he does for his birthday. He saves the big rat for his birthday. It's the condition of man by nature. This is it. He somehow made himself comfortable in the sewer. He's acclimated himself. But brothers and sisters, if God by His Spirit enables you to see, this is not the way it should be. This is unacceptable. This is wrong. It's all wrong. It's just wrong. It shouldn't be this way. We look down at a casket in a funeral, and we see the loss of a loved one, and we see the pain and the agony that brings upon those who have lost this loved one. And again, friends, we look into that casket and we have to say, this is not the way it should be. Something wrong with it. Something terribly wrong. This is not the way it was created. I think it's one of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith to be able to say, this is wrong. It's all wrong. And when we're able to say that, the world says, well, this is the natural way that men should go. There's no other way. The universe is here for a billion years or a million years, and then we start over again. Brothers and sisters, that's not the way it should be. It's not the way God created it. There's something wrong. But the loss of feeling, the loss of sensitivity, you can't feel it. You hear the bad news and you can't feel it. There's no sensitivity. It's an indication that something wrong with the heart. Ephesians 4:18 brings this out in clear tones. Ephesians 4:18, as Paul describes the natural man, the depraved man, the way the world is. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of blindness of their hearts. So again, all these things, they're blind, they're ignorant. But then he says in verse 19, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness, with greetings past feeling, past sensitivity. In this case, the hard heart is such that it descends into lasciviousness and pornography and adultery and divorce. And as we see these things, oftentimes we wonder, doesn't this man or this woman sense what they're doing to themselves, what they're doing to their spouses, what they're doing to their kids, to their grandkids for multiple generations? Can't they see the damage being done? Can't they see it? Aren't they sensitive? Past feeling, Paul says, past feeling. They're past feeling the devastation and the damage that they themselves are bringing by their porn habits, their adulteries, their divorces. Past feeling. They're past feeling they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. When Adam fell, the whole world fell with him. It brought death, it brought destruction, war, thorns and thistles, chaos, disorder. It's just wrong. It's all wrong. And the facades aren't working as well as they used to. You know, you compare what is happening in the college campuses from Harvard in the 1690s, when the biggest crime that happened, somebody stole a turkey from the kitchen, one of the years, I think it was 1694. And then by the 1760s, there was some streaking going on in the campuses. And you follow what's going on in the Ivy League campuses in our country, in the most prestigious universities in the state of Colorado. I had some conversations with some folks who have attended some of the most prestigious universities in downtown Denver. And friends, you would not believe the hopelessness, the drugs and the alcohol use. It's just, it's shot through. It's hard. They say it's hard to find anybody who doesn't do drugs or doesn't do the alcohol and go attend these parties. Very rare. So here, the most prestigious universities in which the most brilliant of the next generation of Americans are consumed and bound by their lust and their drive to escape to drugs and alcohol and all of the rest, the suicidal bent. It's just wrong. Can you see it's wrong? It's so dysfunctional. It's so broken down. It's so paralyzed. It's so paralyzed it cannot even feel. A paralyzed man can't feel his own limbs. He can't feel the damage that's been done to his own body. And this is the condition of fallen man. This is the condition of the world around us. They've lost all feeling. They're past all feeling, Paul says. And then secondly, here's the second form of paralysis that affects the world around us. The paralysis of mind. The paralysis of mind. They're locked into a bad way of thinking in that they can't see what is true and what is real. You think of the parable of the Valley of the Blind, where the man who could see in his ventures winds up in the Valley of the Blind. After a while, he puts out his own eyes because the entire city is shaming him for all his explanations about the true reality of the world. So he looks around and says, see the sunset, look at the mountains, look at the trees, and look at this and look at that, and they shame him for it. They despise him, they persecute him because he can see. And so finally he puts out his own eyes. But what's the problem? What's the problem with the paralysis of the mind? Well, they can't even see their own blindness. That's the problem. They can't see their own blindness. What a desperate condition. And then they apply all the wrong diagnoses. And then, of course, all the wrong cures. This is the worldly psychology. The worldly psychology that doesn't understand God's truth, God's explanations for man's problems, God's redemptions, God's promises, God's description of history and all the rest. The world that leaves this aside and then says, here, let me analyze your psychiatric issues. Let me develop a psychological diagnosis for you and then I'll work on a cure. Friends, they get it all wrong. It's just wrong. They don't see it. They're blind. They're paralyzed in their minds for all these things. Have you ever been asleep in bed and you're having a nightmare? But now you're half awake. And as the bad guy's running after you or whatever it is, for a moment, you try to run, you try to get up, but you feel like you're bound in bed. You can feel yourself in bed, you can't move. Have you ever felt the paralysis? I know that's a strange psychological condition that happens sometimes in your sleep, but if you're half awake and you're not quite ready to wake up and realize you're not in that false reality, but you can't move, you're paralyzed, you can't do anything about it. Now praise the Lord that He opens our eyes to see the bad guy, the sin in our lives, the evil one that would come after us and would cast us in the fires of hell forever. Praise God that He opens our eyes to it. We feel our paralysis for just that moment. Cry out to God for His help, and He delivers us from that sin, from that evil. Praise God for that. See, I think all of us, at least those of you who've had this odd experience in sleep, know what it's like to be paralyzed and to know that you are paralyzed. See, the problem with the world is they don't know they're paralyzed. They're paralyzed, but they don't know they're paralyzed. Understand the paralysis. One of the most devastating articles I've read in the last number of years, I read in the Washington Post this last week, in which one of the most influential Christian female leaders, who's far more influential than John Piper and most of the other decent Christian pastors across this country, she reaches hundreds of thousands, millions, and she is a Christian blogger, and her life is so dysfunctional, so come apart, that it seems like, I don't think I've ever read a story of somebody who's in such terrible condition. Her family's in a wreck, but through all of this, through all of her life filled with adultery and divorce and lesbianism and all the rest, this Christian blogger is just so excited that things are so wonderful and wonderful and wonderful, and Jesus loves me, and that's why my life is so wonderful. And all of these wonderful things that are happening to me. Blindness. Paralysis of the mind. Can't see it. Can't see it. Again, what a devastation. What a horrible and devastating thing that is descended upon a nation from those who apparently pretend to be Christian, but they're lepers that are celebrating their leprosies. Indeed, the paralysis of the mind is a terrible, terrible condition. Thirdly, it's the paralysis of the death specter. This we find in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. One of the most powerful encapsulations of the gospel message you'll ever find is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Very, very good. Very good. I encourage you to memorize it if you would. It's a mini gospel. It's just beautiful. Listen to Hebrews 2, 14. The apostle says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." That is talking about us. That inasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we are the flesh and blood. He himself likewise shared in the same. That is, Jesus shared in the same. So here is the problem. The problem is we're flesh and blood. We're faced with sin. We're faced with death and the eternal specter of death. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he came down, he participated, he got involved with us in that. He took upon himself that flesh and blood. Praise be to Jesus for that. And here's why. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, men may deny the specter of death. They may say, well, I'm not worried about it, I'm not concerned about it. But friends, psychologically, every minute of the day, every single person is aware of their own death and their own mortality, their own pain, the fallenness of this world, disease and death. They understand all of these things. And they are controlled by it. The specter of death is over us. This shire is not a happy place. The problem with these earthly metaphors, they're just not sufficient at all. The problems are way beyond the darkness of Mordor that's shed over the entire world. There's an eternal sentence of death that hovers over every fallen son and daughter of Adam. And there's a universal psychosis that is set in. That's a severe mental disorder in which thought and emotions are impaired. So impaired that contact is lost with external reality. They're just not interacting with reality in a proper way, and they try to compensate for that specter of death in 100,000 different ways. This is the way men are. They're in bondage to the fear of death, to the grim reaper that is hovering over them all the time. And all the descriptions that you read are apropos, living lives of quiet desperation, toughing it out with a Nietzschean fisherman in The Old Man and the Sea as created by Hemingway, you know, toughing it out in that grim world in which death is a certainty. But we're going to fight through until finally, in this determinate world in which death is going to come and slaughter me and break me down, I'm going to do what I can to reach to the stars and bring them down, beat out the lions, and overcome the gigantic fish, and somehow I'm going to make it to shore so that I'll survive for 2 more years. It's the way people are living. They're living, reverting back and forth from tranquilizers to stimulants. And almost all humor seems to have a dark edge to it. The humor of Robin Williams, for example, whose end characterized his life and his humor. This is the way it is where men are without hope and without God in the world. There's no real joy, no real hope there. All right, there's a specter of death that renders a paralysis. But there's also the paralysis to praise God. This may be the most devastating of all the paralyses, spiritual paralyses that affect us. It's the inability to thank God, to enjoy God, to praise God. What is man's chief end? What is the chief purpose? What is our chief goal? What is the thing that would be our highest experience? The thing for which we're created. The thing that would make life livable. That would make life worth living. The thing that would bring us the most joy and fulfillment. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But what if you couldn't do that? What if you couldn't do that? What if you could not fulfill the one thing you're created to do? How would that make you? What would that make you? What would be the results? Well, this, brothers and sisters, must be the saddest thing of it all. This is the worst of all the paralyses, the inability to praise God. And what is it that restrains a man from praising God? Self, probably. Self, the specter of self, controlling us. Self-worship, internalizing to ourselves and creating for ourselves idols that inevitably become servants to ourselves. The worst form of paralysis is the inability to see the hand of the giver himself. It's Black Friday, constraining Thankful Thursday. Black Friday. That's the issue. Black Friday. Starting on Thursdays now. Why? Because it constrains. It restrains. It stops us from thanksgiving. But it's the self. It's the materialism. It's the God of this world. It's the idolatry that is always restraining us. Man is so locked in his idolatry, so locked into himself, into self-worship and self-concern and self-aggrandizement. And some of you understand what this means. You come in on Sunday morning and you're just not able to worship because you've got to break out of this self thing. The self-preservation or this self-focus or the self-aggrandizement or whatever it is, you got to get out of that shell. Break out of it by confession and praise God for His forgiveness and His cleansing. And now you're free to the worship and the thanksgiving of God on a Sunday morning. The one thing fallen man is incapable of is unrestrained, unhindered, uninhibited thanksgiving and praise to God. until two men show up at the temple. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then everything changed. The paralysis was released. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. What a beautiful picture. The picture of a paralyzed man that's been healed. And there he is. His response is unrestrained, uninhibited, dancing and leaping and praising God. And then you find him in verse 11, hugging the apostles. The only instance of a hug I know of in Scripture, I think. I don't know if there's another one, but he's hugging the guy. Hey, guys, come on. I love you guys, and I'm praising God. Beautiful. Well, let's go back to the beginning. When man fell in the garden, how did God respond to that? And I want you to see that God, as he sees the damage done and the devastation, and there's no question there was something of this in the purposes of God and in his decree all the way back into the eras and annals of eternity. So God purposed this, but God responds. God's responding to it, immediately responds. God is not content to leave the world in this condition. Praise God. He sees this. And he uses a word. He says, I'm going to do something about it. Something's going to happen within 60 seconds of that conversation with Adam after the fall. Before the declaration of the curse on man, he immediately says, I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, there's the proto-evangelium within 60 seconds of God coming to have that conversation with Adam and Eve and the serpent there in the garden. He comes in immediately and says, I'm going to deal with it. I find what is going on in the world unacceptable. It cannot continue this way forever. God addresses the issue. When we were in engineering, somebody would do a schlocky work. Someone would produce a bad design. And somebody from management would take a look at it and say, this is unacceptable. When God comes to our world and he sees what man has done in that garden, God, the manager of the universe, takes a look at it and says, this is unacceptable. I'm going to do something about it. And brothers and sisters, God gets involved. God intervenes. God's hand of redemption, God's hand of preservation, God's intervention is seen throughout the Scriptures from the point of man's fall in the garden. And let me just give you four ways in which God involves himself. And praise God for each one of these. Praise God for his stopgap measures. He doesn't allow the world to go too far. You remember over the first 1900 years of this world history, man had so corrupted himself. Man had become so violent. Man had become so destructive, so self-destructive, that God stopped it in its tracks. And that's the flood. The wickedness of man was so bad, the synthesis was such, that man was so destructive, that God came down and he got involved. And he said, I will destroy this entire world. I will destroy all flesh from off the earth. And he said, but I'm going to save one man and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God, one thin thread. Now, I don't know why God in his purposes saw to it that one family, one man and his family would be saved out of what I would guess to be hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people. But God in his grace saves a single family. Perhaps it's for us to see the true devastation that sin has brought. In fact, about half the Bible is there in order to present to us the dysfunctionality. If you ever sense the pastor is going through a litany of dysfunctionalities That's about half the scripture. That's what happens to Jacob's family. That's what happens to David. That's what happens to David's family. That's what happens throughout the Old Testament. It's just a lot of dysfunctionality, a lot of breaking down. And before the flood, the world was so bad that all but eight people were destroyed in the flood. One thin, thin thread left. Praise God for his intervention. And praise God that he preserved that one family and preserved the earth. In order that there might be more time, in order that there might be the seed, he promised the seed. The seed had not come as of the Noahic covenant, but praise God for the Noahic covenant as well. Praise God for the rainbow. If you see the rainbow, what does it signify but that God is preserving? It's common grace. It's God's hand. It's God's intervention. It's God stopping things so that it won't get so bad that he would have to destroy the entire world by water again. It's God's hands on this globe. It's God setting selfish people against other selfish people in a sort of tension in order that the wickedness of men would not be so terrible that it would destroy the world. It's God enabling that there may be balance of powers in the Declaration or in the Constitution of the United States, that there would not be a single person who would become a dictator over the entire world, over the empire, and then the entire world such that that man, absolute power corrupts absolutely, would destroy the entire world. God's hands are on the globe. God is preserving. God is establishing a Noahic covenant. God has put a rainbow in the sky because he wants us to know he's involved. God's involved. Praise God that he gets involved. Then secondly, praise God for his goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. We see this everywhere. This is an omniscient thing. This is an omnipresent thing. This is all over the place, all around us, all the time. If God would open your eyes to see the things that he's doing to preserve and to provide and to show his long-suffering to this nation and to the entire globe, then you would know more than ever that God is good. You would know more of his long-suffering and his mercy. God is so patient. God provides the tyrants with hundreds of millions of liters of air. God provides the very worst men and women who've ever lived, who themselves, in some cases, will be damned to the fires of hell forever. But while they were there, for year upon year, for decade upon decade, God continued to shower his goodness upon men. We read that in Romans 2 and verse 4, that God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering is intended to lead men to repentance. Indeed, this is the beginning of salvation. This is where it begins, is when we begin to note that God is good. It's when, for the first time, an unbeliever looks around him and says, "Why am I not damned to hell right now? Why am I here? Why? Have I received all these great meals? Why do I live in a good country? Why am I so prosperous? Why have I been healed of my diseases so many times? What is it? There must be somebody in the sky who's being good to me." Repentance begins with a new perspective of God and his goodness. That, you know, God is good. God has been good to me. So when those bright sunlight shines through those dark windows for the first time, the curtains are removed and they can see for the very first time that God is good and God has showered his goodness upon me. Well, that's what leads to repentance. And then we begin to see what he's done in his fuller sense. We begin to see that he sent his son to die because we are sinners, because we have sinned and we would have been damned to hell but for the forgiveness and the intervention of Jesus. There's nothing. Well, let's go on to the third point. Praise God for the healing of this man at the gate beautiful. And that gets us back to the text here. Every time we find this healing, every miracle we see, it's a small token of what God will do. Now, in this case, what we see is a restoration of the of his original condition, a restoration, a healing of that man's legs such that he could function as he was created to function. God did not create us. He did not create Adam and Eve at the beginning in order to sit in wheelchairs for 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years, or 1,000 years. He created men and women to use their legs. It was sin that brought the disease and the destruction and the interruption of God's created order. It was sin that brought about these problems. And so what we see here is a reversal. Jesus comes through his power by the working of his Holy Spirit through Peter and John in the temple at the Gate Beautiful. And when he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he's bringing the power of the resurrected Christ through the Spirit of God to bear upon that man sitting there at that gate at that moment. This is it's a microcosm of restoration. It's a signal to what God can do and will do, but it's a tiny token of it. It's a message. What we're getting here is a message. Can you hear it? Can you receive it this morning, brothers and sisters? Do we see that all the way through Jesus' ministry? He sees people in their desperation. He sees the effects of sin. He has to do something about it. He never ran into a person dead in front of him that he could not, would not raise from the dead. In fact, he did. Someone said, I got a dead relative here. Please, oh Jesus. Immediately, Jesus grabs him and resuscitates him. He cannot stand being in the presence of anything that demonstrates the effects of sin. Why? Because he's there to restore. He's there to bring it back to new. He's come to make a new world. And this man here is just a picture of it. He's a small token of the reversal of the curse that sin brought upon the whole world. So every healing, every miracle, every blessing that we get from medical technology, anytime we see a cure, anytime we see a miraculous healing or a healing by which God uses some sort of means, oh, brothers and sisters, again, and another opportunity for us to see the spiritual healing that Jesus is bringing, the restoration that he's doing within the microcosm. Why? Because it's a picture of what he's going to do in the end. And we'll get to that point in just a moment. But fourthly, praise God for the spiritual healing that comes to us, that enables us to walk and leap and praise God. You know, there is nothing more delightful, nothing more rewarding. It is the highest joy to know and to experience the healing hand of God on your life and my life, and then respond just like this man responded in praise. No greater experience on earth than to know and experience that God has touched you, that something has happened to you, that you're a new person in Christ, that there is a new principle of life that is working within you. The paralysis of mind is gone. You're waking up out of your paralysis of your sleep. The paralysis of sin is gone. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Is there anything better than that? To know that something's happened to you, and it wasn't that you turned into a really good lockpick. Paralysis of sin is gone. The paralysis of death and its dark pall is gone. No more bondage to the psychoses. No need for the tranquilizers. No need for the ups, the downs. The paralysis to praise is gone. Now you're able to walk and leap and praise God. And he's opening up your mind. He's restoring the ability to praise. Now this, I suppose you could fake it for a little while. But friends, praise, thanksgiving to God, is something that's only a miracle. Only comes by God's reviving, regenerating spirit in our lives, raising us up and restoring our minds and restoring our tongues, enabling our arms to ascend in the air and our voices to raise, and these voices of praise to God. There it is. That's it. That's the animating, reviving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And again, this man had the energy, that life. He had the ability to do that. And then we can read Psalm 107 and we experience it and we know it and we say amen to it. Listen to this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Say, praise the Lord again. Praise the Lord. See, what gave you the ability to do that? Could you see it? Could you see what God is saying here and what He's done and how you've experienced that yourself in your own life? He's opened your eyes. He's enabled you to see it. He's given you the ability, the spiritual ability to say amen to Psalm 107. You ever wonder what it was to be like this man who never knew what it was? For 30 years or 40 years, we don't know how long it was. But it was ever since he was born, the man had an inability to use his legs. What would have been like? You know, you'd think he would have been in rehab for a while, but he wasn't. It was like immediately he walked and ran and he leaped and he danced and he knew how to use his legs for the very first time. Friends, what is it like to receive a capacity that you never had in the past, a capability that you never owned previously? It's a miracle. It's a phenomenal experience to know the vital life-giving power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ experienced in your life, to feel it, to know it, to realize it, and to believe it, to feel the spiritual muscles moving that you never felt before. To move in spiritual directions that you've never moved in before. To walk, to run, to dance. To receive life where there was no life. To reverse the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. What is it to reverse the second law of thermodynamics for this man who's... disorder does not create order. Amoebas don't turn into human beings. It doesn't happen. You can't get complexity from the lack of complexity. You can't get legs that never functioned out of legs, or legs that function out of legs that do function. Something startling about it. Something stunning. Something incomprehensible about it. So believers, can you see what is happening to you? See, again, it's two things here. The first is to realize that something has happened to you. And the second is to understand that it is the power of the risen Christ. And that's the explanation given in Acts 3. If you back up to Luke 17, we'll read this again. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Speaking of Jesus here. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. That is, they were healed. Leprosy, kind of disease that eats away of your nose, your face, disfigures your hands, your feet. It's the ugliest disease you're ever going to see in any of the medical journals. Terrible, terrible disease. Well, these men, as they went, they begin to look at each other going, John, is it you? James, is that you? Peter, is that you? They're looking around at each other going, something's happening here. There's a restoration of life like we've never seen it before. And it's happening immediately. There's a reversal of the law of thermodynamics happening right now to you and to me. And so, as you know, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, and it gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Can you see what's going on in your life? Can you see that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from the leprosy of your own life? Can you look at your spiritual hands and your spiritual feet and say, there's something going on. There's something happening to me. Jesus is doing something. I think I've been visited by this Jesus of Nazareth. Somebody has said, somebody has looked at me, the Spirit of God has come to me and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Spirit of God has sent it, and by the power of the risen Christ, it has happened. It's happened to you. It's happened to me. And Peter explains what happened in Acts 3, verse 12. Peter saw it. He responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. See, that's the explanation. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So it's the, what he's saying is, what's happened here is Jesus is risen from the grave. He's glorified on the right hand of the Father. Now he's the source of all authority and power. He sent his Spirit, and by his power, by his resurrection power, things are happening. And they will continue to happen. And they have continued to happen for 2,000 years. And finally, let's praise God for the final restoration of all things. Peter is explaining the meaning for this miracle in his sermon. His entire sermon, if you followed along, it's Jesus risen, Jesus glorified, Jesus the source of power. And then in verse 19, he says, repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. What he's saying is, here we have a microcosm of what Jesus is going to do. You see a man restored here. This man's legs are restored. This is a microcosm of what the risen, glorified Jesus is going to do. He went up. He's coming back down. Yes, it's a round-trip ticket. And you always come back on a round-trip ticket. He went up, and as we read in Acts 1, as he went out, the same Jesus is coming back in like manner. He's coming back to resolve it all, to fix it all, to restore it all, to redeem it all in the final redemption, the final adoption, the final reconciliation of all things to himself. The Bible brings all of these words to bear. He doesn't just leave the project half done. This is the hope. This is the comfort for every Christian here, that this same Jesus who has these tiny microcosms where he works with the physical life and he works and he gives us that down payment of the Spirit and the spiritual life, but he will come back and he will restore all things to himself in the final restoration, guaranteed. And brothers and sisters, I have to tell you that I don't think I've preached on the second coming of Jesus enough. He is coming again. He's coming again with power and great glory. He's coming again. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Can you say that? Can you sing it? Maybe not as well as the Gaithers can. But praise God, he's coming for me. Praise God, he's coming back. Praise God, he's going to restore all things. Praise God, we have no reason to sit around whining about the way things are because he is going to fix that. And that too, so don't even say anything about that. And don't say anything about that either. I know that's been irritating you for 10 years. Don't even mention it. He's coming back to restore all things to himself. He's reconciling all things to himself. He's coming back for the final redemption. And this great story of this man at the Gate Beautiful is just a tiny microcosm. It's a parable. It's a message. And we want you to pick up the prophetic message now. It's what he's going to do to the whole thing in the end times, at the end of time. And I'm here to tell you that the apostles were expecting it in their time, and they talked about it all the time. And if we're not talking about it more than they are, we're really messed up because we're 2,000 years closer. Every prophet, and he mentions this as the prophets, has said, every prophet says this, every prophet has spoken to this. It's going to happen because the prophets, not just one of them, every prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, speak of the final restoration of all things. Every prophet, every promise of God, every miracle performed by Jesus, every regenerating work of the Spirit of God in every person in this room, in all of history, everything points to the final restoration of all things. If you haven't picked it up by now, how many more hints do you have to receive? How many more microcosms of what Jesus has done in healings and in these great parables and these great prophetic announcements and all of these promises? How much more do you need? He's coming back. He's going to restore all things to himself. It's inevitable. It is absolutely certain. The perfections of God absolutely demand it. The promises of God absolutely require it. There will be a final redemption of all things. And having been released from the bondage of corruption and the bondage of death, we now see amongst ourselves an unrestrained thanksgiving, a leaping and a dancing and a praising God. And we will see that well into eternity. Imagine if one man, just a few legs restored, what in the world are we going to do when everything about us is restored? When everything about our world is restored. When everything is made new. When there is no more potential of anybody dying anymore, including that lame man, that beggar man at the Gate Beautiful. What are we going to do? Are we going to follow this man in the temple? Are we going to be leaping and dancing and praising God well into eternity? I think so. The whole universe will walk and leap and praise God like this paralyzed man did at this temple. Jesus is coming back. And this is the only hope for this world. That this world will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Therefore, repent and be converted. Repent of your impoverished, low view of Jesus. That's all he's saying here. And perhaps you didn't throw any rocks at Jesus. Perhaps you didn't nail him to the cross. But all of us, we need to repent of a low estimation of the Savior, Jesus. Repent of your doubts. Repent of your self-centeredness, your faithlessness. All ingratitude to God. All slight notions in your mind that God may not be good. Repent, be converted, Peter says. Confess your sins, and he will cleanse you, and you will run, and you will leap, and you will praise God. And you are freed. You are freed to do this. Why? Because sin and self and selfishness and ingratitude no longer has dominion over you. It does not have dominion over you. You say, why? Because Jesus has set you free. You don't have to walk in here on a Sunday morning and say, I just simply can't worship God because I'm too consumed with myself. You are free. You are free. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Because you are under grace and you are no longer under law. Praise be to Jesus for his wonderful works among the children of men. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you. You're taking this world that is so wounded, so broken, so shot through with death and disease, wars, brokenness, dysfunctionalities. Father, but you come and you get involved, and your plan, your purpose from all eternity is set, and it is worked out through your Son, Jesus. Father, we praise you for the gift of your Son. We praise you for these little microcosms, including ourselves. We have received the internal workings of the Spirit of God and that resurrection power of Jesus within us. Father, that we would know it, that we would know more of the risen power of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Father, that we would increasingly expect the second coming, the great restoration of all things in Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he is coming soon. We anticipate this now. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come, we say, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, just to point out to the visitors that we ask that you take a look at the back of the bulletin before you participate with the Lord's Supper with us this morning. But I'd like to draw from Romans 8:33 because the thrust of the message is really to respond in praise and thanksgiving. And, you know, this table is sometimes referred to as the Eucharist, which means it's a time of thanksgiving. It's just all it means is it's a time of thanksgiving. And so Romans 8:33 speaks of that great gift. Listen, he who spared not his own son, that is the Father. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, I'm sure you cannot think of a gift that would be so substantial and so incredible and so beyond words as the gift of Jesus, the gift of God's Son. He gave us His Son so that we would have life. Now, if He gave us His Son, would He give us life? If He gave us His Son so that we would have life, of course He would. That was the reason why He gave us His Son. So if He gave us His Son, it would make sense that He would also give us all things. Think about somebody who gave His Son $250 million. And then his son had a little owie and needed to go to the doctors. Do you think that the father would want to step in and help him to get to the doctor and deal with the owie? Of course, you know, if he gives $250 million, what's a billion here and there? Are you with me? What's a billion here and there? Have another billion. Have another billion over here. See, if God has given us the greatest gift, the greatest gift that anybody could ever give, his son. Now, of course, a son would be a great gift. For anybody to give a son, it would be a wonderful gift. But it's his son, his beloved son, his only begotten son, the son of God, the Father himself. All of these things make for it to be the greatest gift that could ever be given. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's one of the most amazing logical statements ever made. I'm sure they would use it in logic 101 classes in colleges all across America. If God would give us his son, why should he not with him also freely give us all things? It makes logical sense. Amen. Are you encouraged? Are you strengthened? I hope so. Hebrews 13 says, two things then for us. Given that God has given us this great gift, then what for us? What for us? Hebrews 13 is the great wrap-up. The great application for all Christians over all time in every church at all times. Two things God wants from you. Once you've said, wow, what a gift. I'm thankful. Boy, that's a gift for me. I can't believe the Son of God given by the Father for me. I am so privileged. God is so good. God is so generous. He's given me this greatest gift of his own Son on that cross for me. What a gift. What a gift. What a gift. Now what? Hebrews 13. Therefore by him let us, number one, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Continually. Thanks to God. Continually. On into the next day, and the next week, and into the week after that. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And then number two, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you've received the gift, now what? Come and give God sacrifices of praise and sing the hymns and the psalms, maybe a little bit louder, with a little bit more feeling. I don't know, just your sacrifice. You bring your sacrifice of praise. Your very best sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to God. And do it today. And then one more thing. God is really pleased when you bring a gift out of the abundance that God has given you, just a token of all that God, of all the billions of dollars and quadrillions of dollars and all the things that God has given to you. Just a little token for the Thanksgiving offering we'll do in just a few minutes. Just a little token. God loves it when you become a giver like Him. He loves it. Because like father, like sons and daughters, right? He's a giver, huh? Is He a giver? Yeah, He's a giver. Now He's saying, hey, you're my family now. You're a giver too. We're all givers here. All givers. Amen. Father, what a giver. What a giver. What a great gift. Oh, Lord, what a gift You've given to us through Your Son, Jesus, on the cross. Oh, we praise You, Father, for this eternal gift that You planned from eternity. And this infinite gift of love for us. Father, what a sacrifice for sinners like us. Why would You do it but that You are a loving God, a long-suffering, gracious, giving God. Oh, Father, we thank You. Our sacrifices of thanksgiving are so meager. Oh, we would give You more of a thanksgiving gift this Thanksgiving season, Father. As we take this cup, we're just going to say from our hearts, thank You, Jesus, for Your blood. As we take this bread, we're going to say, thank You, Jesus, that Your skin was peeled off, Your flesh peeled apart, ripped apart by that sword for us. You came, You died, that we would have life and have it more abundantly. Well, we thank You for this great gift. In Jesus' name.